As you take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, just want to give you an update. My mom, she came home from the hospital yesterday, and they're longer than expected because they needed to manage her pain and kind of get her set up for her time at home. So she's beginning her use of her feeding tube, and she'll be scheduled soon for her chemotherapy, but she appreciates your prayers, and I just want to let you know, and we'll keep you updated on that. Also, if you could be praying for a local congregation, Webster Assembly of God, their lead pastor, Pastor Dan Grossglass, who was there for many, many, many years, passed away suddenly on Tuesday, age of 62, and quite a shock to the congregation. So if you'd be praying for them as they deal with that loss and body of Christ there in Webster, they would appreciate it as well. And the family, four daughters, 10 grandchildren, and a wife of 40 years. So be praying for them. It's a difficult time. And I know that they seek to have God be glorified and honored through this, but it's still very, very hard and very difficult time. So Genesis chapter 3, and as we begin our time, as I start in Genesis chapter 3 and get into our text this morning and our next snapshot in Genesis, it's going to seem like for quite a long time in our time in Genesis 3 that this is kind of a downer, kind of a bummer. It is, because ultimately the gospel has to start with the bad news. It's not good news if we don't really need it, right? I mean, if you're a millionaire and someone says, good news, I found a dollar, I'm going to give it to you, you're like, thanks. You know what I'm saying? You have to have some bad news. And so it's okay if you hang on till the end. This is kind of a teaser. Don't nod off in the middle because it won't be good. You'll go home depressed. Hang in till the end here of Genesis chapter 3. All death, disease, dysfunction, defiance, disobedience, deterioration, and destruction can be traced to the fall of man found in Genesis 3. Everything. Genesis 3 informs us of the disaster of paradise lost. Genesis 1:31, at the end of creation, God said it was very good. When we get to Genesis 2, we see the details of Eve being created and Adam going, whoa, man, this is great. I needed a helper. In Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise is planted and everything is looking really good. And then we get to chapter 3 and it starts in a very ominous way if you joined with me in your Bibles. The first part of Genesis 3:1, a very ominous way to start. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. So who was this crafty speaking serpent? The word crafty means cunning, but in this situation it means cunning in a bad sense. The serpent, that word serpent simply means snake. And the serpent here, this speaking serpent, is a manifestation of Satan. Because the rebellion of Satan has already taken place prior to the fall of man. And it's referring to Satan really taking on the form of a serpent. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, it is possible, and it's again part of the creation that's taking place here. But also keep in mind that Satan has many names, doesn't he? He's called the devil, he's called the dragon, he's called Lucifer, he's called Beelzebub. But the Bible also uses metaphors to reveal the character of Satan, and serpent is one of them. Let me just refer to a couple verses for you. Revelation 12:9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And then 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul writes, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The serpent here, this speaking serpent, is being used by Satan. And by the way, he has a sin strategy, as I like to call it. He has a sin strategy. And verses 1 through 5 reveal the sin strategy of Satan. And here's what it is. Two words, truth twisting. That's the sin strategy right from the beginning. And if you haven't noticed, it's still used today. Truth twisting. Satan is good at twisting the truth. He's also good at getting others to twist the truth, even in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why false teaching is so dangerous, because there's a little bit of truth often in it, but then there's a lot of twisting. And so we have to be mindful of this. Satan is a deceiver a liar and disguises himself as an angel of light. Notice the interchange between Satan and Eve in verses 1 through 5. And I encourage you to file with me in your Bibles because we're going to be spending most of our time in Genesis 3. And so I want you to look at this with me. Notice the interchange in verses 1 through 5. It says the Lord God had made the serpent, he said to the woman, the serpent, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? A little truth twisting there? Planting seeds of doubt? Because is that what God said? That's not what God said if you look at Genesis 2, verse 16. And then verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Again, now Eve's following the truth-twisting platform here. Notice two things. She doesn't identify the tree like God did. And she said, we are not even allowed to touch it. Did God say that? He didn't say that either. So apparently, I found this as I was doing some research. Apparently, Eve thought that God's commands were open to human modification. She changed them. Verse number 4. You will not certainly die, said the serpent to the woman. Is that true? That directly contradicts God's word, doesn't it? Because God said, you will certainly die. And then verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now the truth twisting goes to the rationale for disobeying God. Here's the rationale for disobeying God. The serpent is trying to convince Eve that God is keeping something from you. He's holding something back from you. You're going to miss out on something. So here's how I have defined truth twisting, the serpent's sin strategy in a more kind of a full way. Here we go. Truth twisting, here's what the serpent is saying. Eve, your sin decision, Adam, your sin decision is not really about you disobeying God. It's about you missing out on what God doesn't want you to enjoy. And we struggle with this even today. Your sin is not really about you disobeying God. It's about you missing out on what God doesn't want you to enjoy. Why is God holding back from you? Because he doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. Satan presents sin to us as something pleasing and beautiful to be desired. Does he not? But he also presents sin as something less than sinful. And that thing that we're going after, we're kind of missing out on. We almost actually deserve it. We're looking at a sinful choice because we want to be happy. And Satan says, you deserve happiness. You deserve life a different way. You deserve to get back at that boss. You deserve to mess up that relationship because I have a better one for you. And God's just holding back good things from you. It's not really sin. It's really just getting what you really deserve. That's what Satan is doing here. You'll know good and evil. The truth twisting is the bait that Satan uses to entice Adam and Eve. And this bait, I call it sin's lure, is embraced by Adam and Eve in verse number 6. Again, look in your Bibles with me. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Notice the three phrases I think perhaps are restated in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Notice the three phrases in verse 6 and where we're described for us the sin's lure. First of all, good for food. Good for food. In the New Testament, I think it's the lust of the flesh. We want our own way. We're fulfilling our cravings and our own desires at any cost. The fruit was good for food. Secondly, it says it was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eyes, wanting something for yourself, covetous or greedy, covetous or greedy, wanting something that you don't have. So this is the lure, this is the bait that's being set for Adam and Eve. Good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes. We're missing out on something. We want something. And then finally, desirable for gaining wisdom is the third phrase. And that's found in the pride of life. Wanting to appear important. Desiring to be his or her own what? God. You will be like God. That's why he's keeping it from you. You'll know these things that you didn't know before. You're missing out. So all these things are part of the bait that's being set. Here's what's really happening in verse number 6. Eve became discontent with the trees God had provided. All that God had provided for them, she's becoming discontent about that one that they're not supposed to eat from. Now, there's so much stuff that we go through here this morning that you should be taking home with you. If not, the Holy Spirit will tag along with you later and let you know. I mean, what do we do in our lives so often where we have all these blessings from God and then there's that one thing? That one thing. God, what are you doing keeping that one thing? Adam also knowingly rebelled against God's command. I would say that we struggle in these three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Why? Because the human heart always wants more. The human heart always wants more. And you're like, not my heart, because you're human. Sorry, can't get out of it. When I sin, it usually fits in one of those three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And as you look back in your Bibles at verse number 5, notice what Satan promises. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I want you to know that this bait draws Adam and Eve in and they sin. But what Satan promises in verse 5, what he promises in verse 5 does not come true, does it? He offers false promises. It doesn't come true. As a matter of fact, they not only have an intellectual knowledge of good and evil, but now they've experienced it, and they're going to spiritually die and ultimately physical death. Why is it true that Satan promises these things and they don't come true? Well, here's why. Wisdom, because remember, it's desire to know more. Wisdom is never found. Listen, especially young people, listen to me. Wisdom is never found by disobeying God. Never. So what Satan promises in verse 5 does not come true. Instead, their sinful rebellion unleashes God's judgment and sin's consequences. I told you it was going to get a little bit worse here. Look at verses 7 through 10. God's judgment and sin's consequences, actually part 1. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So I want you to notice some of the consequences that Adam and Eve encountered. And we do because of our sin nature. First of all, they are ashamed and unsettled. They are ashamed and unsettled. They realize that they were naked, and they're sewing fig leaves together. And again, there's all these different renderings of all this kind of stuff. I'm just saying, I know it's not funny. I'm just saying, they're scrambling to cover themselves. What had been a perfect existence, fellowshipping with God, not knowing any shame, and total peace with God, has now been totally disrupted. And now they're not only unashamed, but they're unsettled because they're like, we got to get some leaves. I mean, we got to get something. We got to do something here, right? They're just totally disrupted in their lives because of their sin. Secondly, they attempted to fix their own problem, their own sin problem. Oh, we're feeling a little naked here. Let's get some leaves. That's really ultimately not the problem. It's an inward problem. They attempted to fix their sin problem for us today. You and me and those that are still looking for answers and not founded in Christ, don't we try to fix our own sin problem? We try to do good, you know, things that are good enough to make us feel better, or maybe weigh the scales in our direction. We try to fix our own sin problem and deal with it that way. It just doesn't work. Even really, really nice people who have not placed their faith in Christ are just clothing themselves with leaves. My righteousness can only be found in Christ, as well as yours. But we try to deal with our sin on our own terms. They're also afraid of God because they're guilty. What once was a blessed fellowship with God, now they recoil from God, don't they? They recoil from his presence. They hide from him. They run away. And please don't think that, you know, when it says God asked the question, where are you, that he didn't know where they were. He's looking for them to kind of fess up, don't you think? But they're hiding from God, and they're also afraid of God. Afraid of God's glory, and then they are hiding from God. They're separated from God's intended fellowship and worship. So they hid from God, they're afraid of God. They're on the run because they realize they have disobeyed God. All of us, because of our sin nature, find ourselves really ashamed before God and unsettled. Afraid, rightly so, hiding ourselves often from God, or trying to fix it on our own. It started right from the beginning. So they're in a tough spot here. They're in a really tough spot. So the consequences of their sinful rebellion are serious. What will they do when they're confronted by God? Well, notice with me verses 11 through 13. And he said, God said to them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Pivotal verse. Here's the moment of truth. Remember, they've been deceived by truth twisting. Here's the moment of truth. Come clean, Adam and Eve. Come clean before a merciful, gracious, loving God. Come clean before him. Right? Not too many of you know the story here. Okay. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Her turn. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I call this next section, sin's consequences dodged. One word. It's a hyphenated word, so I guess that's two. I don't know how that works. Blame shifting. What does Adam say? It wasn't me, God. It was her. And to add to that, the one you made for me. Wow. Eve, not me, God. It's that serpent. It's his fault. Implied is the serpent that who made? God. Can you imagine for a moment the dynamic of 900 years of marriage, because that's how long Adam and Eve lived. 900, and they started married, basically. 900 years of marriage, and that conversation, how many times that happened? You ate the apple. Yeah, but you gave it to me. Yeah, remember when you ate that apple? Yeah. Yeah, but you gave it to me. Remember that time 500 years ago? Blame shifting. Not coming clean before God for their sin. You're like, Adam and Eve, why are you so stubborn here? Well, sin does that. And we're not off the hook, are we? We do this ourselves, don't we? Not my fault. It's not my fault. I'm just the victim here. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. No. Little kids, they blame shift right from the beginning. They started it. He called me a name first. Don't you love that, parents? Let's start with Adam and Eve. Also, often we'll say, look at what they have done wrong to take the attention off ourselves. Or this is another blame shifting thing that we do. It's just the way I was made. Right? I'm Irish, so I have a temper. No, you have a temper because you're a sinner. Just happen to be an Irish sinner. Right? Come on now. So there's blame shifting. And we do this. We don't want to deal with our sin. We don't want to come clean before God. It starts right from the beginning. I've heard it said that when we get to heaven, some people have said, I'm not sure if I want to hug Adam or slug him. because through Adam came the line of Christ, Adam and Eve, but you know what I'm saying. So there's this blame shifting. Does God just let it go? Oh, that's an acceptable answer. I understand. Yeah, I called you guys out. Yeah, Adam and Eve, you're blame shifting. Does he accept that? Absolutely not. God deals with this massive blame shifting by holding each party responsible for their sin and their actions with very specific consequences. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. So remember, Satan has used the serpent, kind of taken the form of a serpent for this, this deception. So what do I think about serpents before the fall? Do I think they walked around? Yes. But I think after that, they were cursed, and it was a visible picture of the curse that God put on because of the serpent being taken the form of a snake. So the curse upon the physical snake was reflective of the actual curse. And I'm not saying this happens every time, but every time we see a serpent, it should remind us, every time you see a snake before you run, okay, before you run or scream, you should be reminded of the curse, of the deception, because that's a picture of it. Then look at verse number 16. To the woman he said, I will make pains in childbearing, your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. A couple things that God assigns for consequences to Eve. First of all, pain in childbirth will be a reminder of God's judgment for the sin of Eve. But also notice the last part of verse 16. There will be an ongoing struggle between the man and the woman for leadership in the marriage relationship. Now, I know that doesn't happen in any of your marriages or mine. Don't talk to anybody we know afterwards, okay? So the desire would be to the husband. Here's what's happened. We don't know exactly what this looked like before the fall because we don't have a lot of information. But apparently God's ordained relationship between husband and wife with Adam and Eve was something that didn't have this curse on it. But when sin came, it distorted that relationship. So there's going to be that ongoing struggle between husbands and wives for leadership in the home. And it goes back to the curse. Now, that's part of it. And that's part of the struggle. Can I just put a little bit of a disclaimer or just a little bit of helpful advice here? Gentlemen, if you're married and you're having a little struggle in your home with that leadership dynamic, it's probably not a good time to quote that verse and say you're just being an example of the curse of the fall. That's probably not going to be good. But understand that dynamic. That's why last week we talked about what does Paul say? Love and respect. Respect and love. That helps that dynamic. So you have the curse on the serpent, you have the curse on Eve, and then verses 17 through 19. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree after which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam, his part of his curse would be he will experience great pain in making a living. We have farmers in our church. We have a lot of farmers in this area. It's hard work. It's a lot of toil and labor. It's a reminder of the curse. Notice that because of Adam's sin, death will be his end. He will return to dust because of his sin. He will, according to what God said, he will certainly die. And I would like to say to you, remind you that though Eve ate first, Romans clearly states that Adam is culpable. Romans 5:12 says this, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. Adam is held culpable for the sin. Eve is a sinner as well, but Adam is held culpable. Because of the fall of men, every part of creation was subjected to a curse, every part. So under that curse, here's what happens. Creation groans. The ground was cursed for Adam's sake. Weeds began to grow. You know why you pull weeds? The curse. You shouldn't curse while you pull weeds, but that's why you pull weeds. All of Eve's daughters have labored painfully in childbirth, and death entered the world. Because of the curse, they both experienced spiritual death and impending physical death. All of these things. And if we stopped here, it would be kind of a not a nice place to stop. The situation is not good for Adam and Eve. And so we just talked about what it says in Romans. It's also been passed on to us as well, correct? We all face spiritual death and physical death. We're under the curse of sin that's affected us, both men and women. The situation is not good for Adam and Eve, but it gets worse. Verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve are banished from paradise. Paradise is lost. And as I read those verses, and I've read them many times before, I often struggle with what is being said in these verses. What is God saying here? Why is he banishing them from the garden? Why is he doing this? Well, think about it this way. Adam's hard life and his ability to rebel against God and do harm to others would be limited if he died, like himself. But if he ate from the tree of life, it would be forever. You know what that means? If Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life, they would be forever in their lost, sinful condition with no hope. So John MacArthur actually writes that it was the mercy and grace of God to kick him out of the garden, because there was going to be a better way. There's going to be another way. Otherwise, they would be lost in their sin forever and ever. So I would say, as we get to verse 24 in Genesis 3, paradise is indeed lost, isn't it? But there is paradise restored, alluded to in Genesis 3. Is there light ahead? Is there hope? Is there a paradise restored in Genesis 3? The answer is absolutely yes. And I want to encourage you with this as we finish up this morning. Look with me to verse 15 of Genesis 3. There are two verses in Genesis 3 that point to sin's remedy and restoration. God says to Eve, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is called the first gospel reference in the Bible, and it indicates that there will be an ongoing struggle between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. There'll be an ongoing struggle between Satan, demons, and those who follow his way, and those who come from the seed of the woman, Eve, and ultimately who? Jesus Christ. And it says that Satan will strike his heel. He will cause Jesus to suffer, but then Jesus would crush Satan's head. That's one of those, amen. Satan's going to crush, or Jesus is going to crush Satan's head. Now, I know some of you may run away from snakes or scream, but I also seen some people out in the wilderness when they saw a snake, they just took their boot or something, and what'd they do? They crushed its head. Yeah, that's right. Right? You're gone. You're done. I'm not going to try to catch you and put you in a cage or something. You're done. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus crushed the head of Satan. Paradise lost can become paradise restored. And then look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. This verse is a foreshadowing of what? God sending Jesus to die a sacrificial death to atone for our sins and to clothe us in Jesus' righteousness. Get rid of those leaves. You need Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So paradise restored. I want to make two statements regarding paradise restored. Two time statements for paradise restored that should be hopefully an encouragement for you now and in the future. First of all, paradise restored now is this: in Jesus Christ, we are made spiritually alive. No matter how sick or diseased my heart may become physically, I want you to know that spiritually, my heart is clean because of Jesus Christ. If you've embraced Jesus Christ, He has cleansed your heart. That is a blessing of paradise restored now. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I am spiritually alive. Amen. I want to pause for a moment. If you're here and you're not sure that that has ever happened, you've never had that heart transplant through Jesus Christ, I would love to talk to you about what Jesus Christ has done for you and how you can put your faith and trust in His death, burial, and resurrection and come to have your heart clean. And we say this a lot. We don't often have people come forward. I'm not going to have you come forward. But seriously, if you feel like, I think God's talking to me about that, or He's impressing this upon my heart right now to say something or talk to somebody, don't push that away. Come see me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that. That you can be spiritually made alive. That's the now. But here's the not yet. Those in Christ will one day have glorified, immortal bodies living in an eternal, sinless, untainted heaven and earth. Wow, that's a lot. But this is paradise restored, because remember all the bad news we talked about? Ashamed, hid, guilty, fellowship is broken, pain in childbirth, working hard labor, spiritually dead, physically, all that bad news. Guess what? Not yet. If you're in Christ, you'll have glorified, immortal, eternal, or mortal bodies living in an eternal, sinless, untainted heaven and earth. Wow. Yay. Romans chapter 8. I want to read some verses for you. Listen to them. Paul writes in Romans 8, 22 to 25, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. Isn't the creation groaning? It is. Why? Because it's fallen still. We groan still because we are not in the not yet. It has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we're groaning. But those who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? Which means we don't have it yet. It's coming. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The best is yet to come. We started in Genesis 3 this morning. I want to end in Revelation 21. You don't need to turn there, but here's what it says. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself would be with them and be their God. That's me. That's you. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, I love this. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It's gonna happen. Paradise restored. Now and not yet. All death, disease, dysfunction, and defiance are traced to the fall of man in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 informs us of the tragedy of paradise lost, but praise God, it also sheds light on paradise restored. Let's pray together. God, we do thank You for the truth of paradise restored, found in Jesus Christ. But we also come to You humbly because we know that we are guilty before You without that righteousness. We have no excuses. We offer no solutions. But praise You that You offer that solution in Jesus Christ. And so I pray for anyone here this morning who has not placed their faith in Christ that today would be the day. who have already placed their faith in Christ, to be encouraged about the now of having a heart that's cleansed and enjoying fellowship with the body of Christ, and then the promise of the not yet. No matter how much sin and disease and destruction and dysfunction we may face, this is not it for us. And we praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen. I want to close with a song, and there's a chorus on the song that I'm going to invite you to sing along with me, and when we get to that point, the verse or the chorus will be on the screen for you. Think about Revelation chapter 21, Paradise Restored. One day you'll make everything new, Jesus. One day you will bind every wound. The former things shall all pass away, no more tears. One day you'll make sense of it all, Jesus. One day every question resolved, every anxious thought left behind, no more fear. Sing this with me. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. One day we will see face to face, Jesus. Is there a greater vision of grace? And in a moment we shall be changed on that day. And one day see your glory revealed on that day. Please join me standing as we sing. And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Yes, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Victory. Amen. You are dismissed.